Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though committed through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So far, we followed the history of God's people from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses and the Exodus to the conquest of Canaan to the time of the judges. Tonight, we look at King David. The story of David doesn't start with David. It starts with Samuel. And if you want to follow along just as we kind of go through the history of King David, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's where we're going to start. And we'll be going through most of 1 and 2 Samuel and also some of 1 Chronicles. Samuel is the last judge of the people of Israel. He's also a prophet of God, but he's the last judge. Last week, we looked at the judges. Samuel's the last one. And the reason Samuel's the last one is because after Samuel came the time of the kings. In 1 Samuel 8, we learn that when Samuel grew old, the people of Israel very wickedly demanded a king from God so that they might be like the surrounding nations. Now, God had always planned to give Israel a king. Was it wrong to want a king? It was wrong to want to be like the surrounding nations, however. And God granted their request, and Samuel anointed a man named Saul to be Israel's first king. Saul was strong. He was handsome. Scripture says that he was head and shoulders above everybody. Literally, that's where that phrase comes from. He's head and shoulders above somebody. It's King Saul. That's where it comes from. He was a great warrior. He dispatched the Philistines. He was also a total fool who disobeyed God repeatedly in the sight of the people and was eventually cursed by God. And like many people that we've seen juxtaposed to our heroes of faith so far, have you noticed this? That as we've gone through, there have been people who have been juxtaposed right next to these people of faith. We've talked about Abel, but there was Cain. We've talked about Noah and then all of the people of the earth. We've talked about Jacob, but there was Esau, Moses, but there was Pharaoh, David, but there's Saul. Like all of the people we've seen juxtaposed, set next to our heroes of the faith, what failed to set Saul apart as a hero of faith is not his sin, but his failure to humble himself and repent. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and God told Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him. That's in 1 Samuel 15. And we'll come back in the next couple of weeks. We'll talk more about apostasy. We'll talk more about who's not on this list and why, because it's almost as striking and instructive to notice who's not on the list, along with those who are. But the reason for talking about Saul is that the end of Saul's story is a crucial setup for the story of David. Saul sins. The Lord comes to Samuel after Samuel tells Saul that he'd been rejected. and sends Samuel to the house of Jesse in a little town called Bethlehem. Samuel arranges for there to be a sacrifice made. He orders the elders of Bethlehem to attend this sacrifice. And there the Lord tells Samuel that David is his chosen one. So Samuel anoints David king while Saul is still reigning as king in Israel. He just anoints him king and then he leaves. Now David, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, he's a descendant of Rahab the prostitute. He's also a descendant of Ruth and Boaz. He's the youngest of eight brothers. He's the least in his father's house. When Samuel asks to see Jesse's sons, Jesse doesn't even bother bringing out David because he's out in the field tending sheep. David's a shepherd. He showed courage and faith early in his life. He killed lions and bears to protect the sheep. God calls David a man after his own heart. And when Samuel anoints David king in 1 Samuel 16, we see that the Spirit of God descends upon David from that day forward, it says, never to depart. Now, David didn't rush out and get an army around himself and seek to depose Saul once he was named king. He just went about doing what he had always done. In 1 Samuel 16, well, he did go about doing what he had always done, except we see that David began to distinguish himself in ways that got him the attention of King Saul. So in 1 Samuel 16:18, we see David commended to Saul as a highly skilled musician, as a man of valor, as a man of war, as a man prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. He was kingly. He didn't talk nonsense. He had courage. He carried himself with gravity. He didn't slouch. He didn't sulk. He was a man, a good man, a noticeably good man. So noticeably good that Saul's entourage took note of him. This reputation that David built, David, this poor shepherd boy from Bethlehem, earned David a place before King Saul in King Saul's court. He became Saul's armor bearer, which means when Saul went out to battle, he went out to battle. He stood in Saul's court, and he was originally sought out so that he would use his musical gifts to do battle with an evil spirit from God that tormented Saul. Really wild thing. When God takes his Holy Spirit from Saul, God sends an evil spirit to torment him. And when that evil spirit tormented Saul, the only way he found relief was when David came and played and sang to him. So David stood before King Saul. But one day, presumably when David was on some kind of leave from Saul's service, he was back tending the sheep for his father Jesse. The Philistines invaded Israel. And David had three brothers who were in Saul's army. So Jesse, his father, sent them a care package by the hand of David. When David arrived, he found a champion of the Philistines taunting the armies of God. His name was Goliath of Gath. He was enormous. He was terrifying. He was arrayed for hand-to-hand combat and dressed in what Scripture describes as scale armor. When David saw him, he became indignant that this man should be taunting the armies of the living God. He became enraged. He learned that Saul had offered to reward the man who would stand up and fight Goliath, that the man who stood up and fought Goliath would become son-in-law to the king, and his entire house would be free from taxes forever. Nice incentive. So David signs up. And you know the story. David gets clothed in Saul's armor, and then he decides, I can't do that. I've not tested this armor. He goes out to the creek bed. He gets five smooth stones. And the encounter on the battlefield deserves being read just because it's so awesome. This is a... Well, I don't have it in my notes where it is. You can find it. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So the first stone flies, it hits its mark, it knocks Goliath out. David goes up, takes Goliath's own sword and cuts off his head and puts the Philistine armies to flight and sets in motion a rout. And then he takes Goliath's head back to Saul and presents it to him as a trophy. And then he keeps Goliath's sword for himself. So Saul's pretty impressed by David. He takes David into his house permanently. He's not going to let him go back to Jesse. Saul's son Jonathan becomes best friends with David. Eventually, David's placed over all the armies of Israel. And David's accomplishments as the leader of the armies of Israel were so great that Saul became jealous very, very quickly. The people would sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul's already been told that the kingdom's gone. God's going to take it away from him. He's jealous of David, so he attempts to kill David twice in his own house in fits of demonic rage. And the scriptures say that Saul became afraid of David because the Lord had left Saul and the Lord was with David. So Saul decides he's going to send David out from his presence. He's going to get him out of the palace, but he's going to try to take him down, and he's got a two-pronged approach. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to give his daughter Michal to him in marriage because he thinks Michal might be a snare to him. The other thing he's going to do is he's going to just keep sending him out to battle time after time after time against the Philistines in hope that the Philistines would eventually win and crush him. His plan backfires on him. Michal loves David, and David doesn't lose. He just wins. And because he's not stuck in Saul's house anymore, he's out among the people, and the people start to love him. He goes in and out among the people. So David's reputation soars. His fame goes abroad. He's loved by everybody. He's loved by his wife. So Saul becomes more enraged, more jealous, because David's clearly a threat. So he names him as a threat, as an enemy of the state, and says, this man must die. And he goes out and pursues David to kill him. David flees into the wilderness. David gathers a band of marauders around him. He does a lot of awesome things that we don't have time to talk about, but I will tell you my favorite thing that he does. He actually goes to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown. And he makes friends with the king there and convinces the king that, like, he's cool. And then he uses Gath, Goliath's hometown, as a base to launch raids on neighboring Philistine cities. And whenever he comes back with the plunder, he leaves no survivors wherever he goes so that nobody can tell. And whenever he comes back with the plunder, Achish, king of the Philistines, says, so where have you been marauding, you know, this week? And he tells him some city of Judah. And Achish is like, right on, dude, you're my man. David's doing it all right under their noses. Just ridiculous. Gutsy, gutsy stuff. But back to the big picture. Saul goes out in pursuit of David. David's continuously on the run. Twice God delivers Saul into David's hands. Twice David spares Saul's life. And then Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle. David is pronounced king of Judah, although one of Saul's sons sets himself up as a rival king in Israel. But David makes quick work of reuniting the kingdom under his rule, becomes king of Israel, and then he shows mercy and compassion on Saul's house after all of this to Saul's son Mephibosheth. Beautiful stuff. As king, David unites Israel. He expels the Philistines. He secures the borders. He establishes his capital in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an enemy city before then. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He defeats all presenting threats to the security of Israel. He cleans house. The king has come and established his rule. And that brings us all the way up to 2 Samuel 11. Hope you were flipping through that quickly. Which begins this way. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at home. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Of course, that woman's name was Bathsheba. She was the wife of one of David's most trusted warriors. His name was Uriah. He was a man that was out at that moment risking his life fighting David's battles for him. David took Bathsheba into his house and he slept with her. And then she sent him a message. I'm pregnant. David recognizes that's a problem. So he sends for Uriah to come back. His plan was pretty simple. If Uriah comes back from the front lines, he'll go to his house. He'll sleep with his wife. He'll think he's the father. It's all covered up. It's gravy. So Uriah comes, but Uriah is a righteous man. He's a good man. He won't go home. Reason that he gives David's in 2 Samuel 11:11, he says, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Which had to be kind of a slap in the face of David, right? So David keeps him another day, tells him don't go home yet. This time he tries to get him drunk and to send him home. But even after he gets Uriah drunk, Uriah still won't go home. So then David, at his wit's end, writes a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, commanding Joab to set Uriah's troop on the front lines and to withdraw support so that they'll be slaughtered. And he takes that message and he puts it in Uriah's hand and gives it to Uriah to take to Joab, which he does. Joab obeys, Uriah dies. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. David is an adulterer and a murderer. This is King David. He wrote most of the Psalms. He wrote most of the worship for the people of God. They're attributed to him. He's called a man after God's own heart. Utterly, utterly wicked. Doesn't get more brazenly wicked than that. But it's what happens next that separates David from Saul and David from many, many other wicked men whose sins may be lesser than David's sins were. Just like when Saul sinned, God sent David, a prophet, to confront him with his sin and with God's judgment of his sin. Except the difference is that when David received God's judgment, when David was confronted, David repented. David put his head down. David wept. David returned to God. David sought God's forgiveness. He wrote one of the most beautiful songs of repentance in all of Scripture, Psalm 51. And God didn't remove his judgment from David. God told David that his son would die. God told David that the sword would never depart from his house. God told David that one of his kinsmen would take his wives and sleep with them out in the open air in the sight of all of Israel. And it all happened. But God forgave David. David wept. David prayed for his son's life. But David accepted God's judgment as just and kinder than what he deserved. Now, David had a son named Absalom. David was precious with Absalom. Absalom was a wicked man. He was a murderer, in fact. But David coddled Absalom and protected him. Maybe because David had a guilty conscience. Who knows why? But he did. Absalom was a spoiled man. And what we know is that Absalom deliberately turned the hearts of the people against his father David. And in a grand conspiracy, he overthrew his father David's rule. David had to flee Jerusalem at night while his son Absalom took David, his father's wives, as his own, and slept with him on the rooftop out in the sight of all Israel. All this was still in fulfillment of God's judgment on David for his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, David keeps his head down. He takes it all as God's judgment, as what he deserves. When he's leaving the town, when he's leaving Jerusalem, a man comes out and starts cursing David. And one of his mighty men, one of his dudes says, "Shall I go cut off his head?" He's ready to go dispatch this man who's cursing the king. And David says, "No, it may be that it's from the Lord." He just takes it all as God's discipline. David goes out. David does do some pretty savvy things when he goes out, but the long story short, David and his men overcome Absalom. God restores David to the throne. David returns to Jerusalem as king. And then David pardons many of his enemies and continues to reign and to rule. He sets up his and Bathsheba's son, Solomon, as successor to the throne. He reforms sanctuary worship services. He writes a lot of music for worship. He prepares his son Solomon to build the temple of God, and then he dies. It's David. A couple things about David. David, like many other men on this list in Hebrews 11, is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Jesus. David's an exceptionally big type of Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Father of Kings. God established a covenant with David, telling David that his throne would stay before him forever, and that one of his offspring would reign before him forever in the same way that David did. This was a promise that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus coming, who is a descendant of David. And because of this, many prophecies in the Old Testament refer to Christ as David. David will do this or that. Because Jesus is the true David. He's the true king that David was a shadow of. David was born in Bethlehem. He was born a poor shepherd boy. He crushed Goliath's head as Christ would come and crush the serpent's head. He destroyed the enemies of God. He established peace among God's people. He united the kingdom. He reformed the worship of God's people. He's a type. He's a shadow of Christ. But David wasn't just a type of Christ. He was an example for us to follow, and that's the point of Hebrews 11. So what are some of the lessons that we're to learn from David's faith? What are some of the lessons we're to learn from David? First, David had a ridiculously good understanding of authority, which is intimately tied to David's faith. Faith and authority are connected intimately. It's why when the centurion comes to Jesus and says, "My servant's sick, will you heal him?" And Jesus says, "I'll go to him." And the centurion says, No. You don't have to go. I'm a man in authority and I'm a man under authority. I have servants under me. I tell them, go, and they go. I tell them, do this, and they do it. They do it. It's done. You just speak the word and I know it's done. And Jesus responds and says, "I've not seen such a great understanding of authority in all of Israel." No, it's faith. I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. That's what he says. The centurion trusted Jesus. He knew he had authority. In the same way, David understood who he was and who God is. When he was anointed king, he waited for God. When he stood against Goliath, it was because he knew that God was sovereign. It wasn't just David versus Goliath. It was Yahweh versus Dagon. David refused to lift up his hand against Saul, God's anointed, even though David had been declared king, even though it had been declared that Saul's reign would end, David dared not be the one to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul had authority that was delegated to him by God, and David was not going to usurp God's rule. In fact, he was going to punish those who did. So when a man came and said that he was responsible for Saul's death, David executed him. And when Saul's son Ishbosheth, who set himself up as David's rival in Israel, was assassinated, David executed the assassin. David knew his place. David was a humble man. He was just a shepherd boy that God had chosen to exalt, and that's what he knew. He wasn't anything more than that. He didn't deserve anything. And he was scandalized by the thought of becoming son-in-law to Saul, he says. He says, "I'm just a poor boy with no reputation. It's not a light thing to become son-in-law to the king." Because David knew how to submit to authority, David was a good authority. He was a good king. He was a good king because he knew his place. Do you know your place? Have you submitted yourself to the lot that God has given you? Have you submitted yourself to the authorities God has placed over you? Do you bear your authority well, with dignity and with honor, with grace and mercy, as David did? Or do you lord your authority over those God has placed in your power? How about your parents? Do you honor your parents simply because God has placed them over you? Simply because God has given them authority over you? Put them in a place of honor in your life? Do you recognize your place before them? You're adults now. You don't have to submit to them in everything, but you must honor and show them respect. Doesn't matter what kind of pagans they are. They bear the image of God the Father, and they are to be respected by you. How about the pastors and elders or your discipleship group leaders? Have you cultivated deference to those God has placed over you? Do you understand that God has placed them over you to give you guidance and direction for your good? How about those underneath you? How about your younger siblings? How about the Sunday school class that you teach? Or children's church? Or the kids in the nursery? Do you bear your authority well? Do you bear it honorably? Courage and responsibility. Because David knew his place beneath God, because he had full assurance of his relationship with God, David was a man of tremendous courage. He was a man who very rarely shirked responsibility. When he was a shepherd boy, he took on the bears and the lions. God honored that courage in a small thing by giving David greater tasks. When David saw a man twice his size taunting the armies of God, he rose to the task. Where the courage of all Israel failed, David stood. David took stands throughout his entire kingship for justice and righteousness. David was a man of principle. He took responsibility for others. He was a man who took responsibility for his own sins, for his own mistakes, for his own failures. He owned everything. He never made excuses. He never, ever made excuses. You'll search in vain for David making an excuse in Scripture. Never. Never. And because David was a king, because he was the federal head of the nation of Israel, when he sinned, all the people under his authority suffered. And David hated it. We see David constantly owning his sin for himself, pleading God to afflict him and his household rather than the people under his rule. So when David takes the census and God says, I'm going to afflict the people, David says, no, just me. I did it. Nobody else did. It was me. Just bring your curses on me. Spare the people. God says, it doesn't work that way. You're a public person. You sin, it affects everybody. But David was more than willing to embrace the responsibility of it for himself. Which leads to the third thing we ought to emulate David in, which is his repentance. David embraced responsibility for his actions. He owned his sin against God. He confessed it, all of it, in its fullness. He acknowledged his wickedness. He submitted himself to God's judgment. He pleaded for God's mercy. He did it publicly. And not simply because he feared the punishment. He knew God's judgments were just. And David hated that he brought dishonor upon the name of God. That was the nature of David's repentance. Not like Saul, who just wanted to be honored among the people. David didn't care about his reputation. That's why we have this psalm of repentance that is in the worship book for the people of God that David wrote. He didn't care about his own reputation. He never, ever cared about his own reputation. He dishonored God. That's what David cared about. David was broken by his sin because he loved God. He spit it out of his mouth. He wanted to be cleansed from it, inside and out, he says. He wanted to walk in holiness. He wanted to walk in fellowship with God. He wanted sin to be done. Just over with, done, gone. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. It's about real repentance. Go home and read it tonight. See that David doesn't care about anyone or anything except for God. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care if God's going to take away his kingdom, like Saul did. He doesn't care if God's going to take away his own life. The only thing David's afraid that God's going to take away from him is what? His Holy Spirit. That's the only thing David's concerned about. So David's totally abased before God, totally naked, shameless. Do you repent like that? Have you ever repented like that? Have you ever just come to the end of yourself and stopped caring about anything except for being reconciled to God? Have you ever come face to face with God and just wanted to tear your clothes or pull out your hair? Have you ever felt the weight of your own sin, really? And wanted peace with God enough to do whatever it takes to not care? Have you ever pleaded with God, literally pleaded with God for mercy, for forgiveness? Have you ever been face to face with the depth of your sin and actually hated it? Hated it. Do you hate it now? Would you run if it came knocking on your door? Would you welcome it in as a friend? Would you kill it? Would you strangle it? Would you cut off its head? Would you fly to Christ and plead not just for mercy so that wrath passes over you, but for power and cleansing to be free from it? Because being a Christian is about more than just being free from the consequences of sin. It's about being free from it, period. Done. From the power of it reigning in our lives. And the gospel is more than just forgiveness. It's forgiveness and power. That's why David's honored. Because that's how David was. And because that was David, because David repented, really repented. David really loved God, and he really rejoiced in the joy of his salvation, in the light of God's mercy, because God is merciful to the broken and to the contrite of spirit, to the humble. So David was overwhelmed, filled with joy, real joy, not superficial joy. He didn't turn on a switch. He didn't put on his happy face. David had real joy, and he was overwhelmed with it. It overflowed from him. It overflowed in songs of thanksgiving and songs of praise. And he was just as shameless in his worship of God as he was in his repentance. Nothing mattered when it came to God for David. Nothing. Nothing ever mattered. Not for David. When it came to God, David had no dignity. David had no shame. He was shameless. He was undignified. When the Ark of God came to Jerusalem, King David was out in the middle of the people, not just singing, but dancing, half naked. And his wife was embarrassed of him. And she tried to rebuke him. And he rebuked her and said, "Leave me alone. Get behind me, Satan. I'll become even more undignified than this. I don't care what you think. And I don't care what the maidens think. This is about God. And I pity you. That you're so crusty and cold. So bound up in your pride, in your sense of dignity, that you can't go out and worship God with all your heart." Now, are you like that? Are we like that? We're not. I'm not. Why not? And why is it that everything that pretends to be that way looks so cheap and shallow? We don't know real repentance. We've never repented like David. We've never just owned our sin and not cared what anybody thinks. We've never confessed it to God. We've never, ever cared more about God's reputation than our own. That's the only explanation. We've never longed more for reconciliation with God than for being cool or being together. And the problem is, as long as we never, ever come to the end of ourselves, we'll never know real joy. We'll never know real forgiveness or the joy of salvation. It'll just be superficial. It'll be dumb. will never be able to rejoice like David. We'll never be free from the fear of men. And that's what we want. That's what I want. I know that's what you want. Which is why this whole semester, all we've been doing is just been trying to say, like, just face your sin. If we can just get ourselves to face our sin and really repent of it and to not be afraid, that's what these examples are here for. I mean, come on, guys. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And he's honored by God as a man of faith. What sin do you have that tops David's? What sin do you have that tops Samson's or Rahab's? You know, it is fully within David's power to keep the record of what happened with him and Bathsheba suppressed. But it's there for us. It's there for us because we're sinners who need to know that we can come to God, return to God, repent, and God will receive us if we're broken, if we come humbly. We have to see and seek out our sin for what it really is, and we need to confess it to God and to one another and just not care anymore. To plead with God for mercy and to receive it and to receive assurance that comes from God and that's not conjured up in our own minds. Then we'll be free. We'll turn to God and we'll find God full of mercy and just ready to lavish it upon us. Just ready. More ready to lavish his mercy on us than we are to seek it ourselves. More ready to shed his love and his forgiveness abroad in our hearts than we are to pursue it. More ready and willing to shed his love and mercy abroad on this campus in our neighbors than we dreamed. Not just us, the whole world. It's a field ripe for the harvest. And the scriptures are full of promises that the whole earth will see and know the glory of God. This campus belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. This city, this state, this country, all the nations of the earth are his. And he will see the reward of his sufferings. And either we'll be faithful and we'll believe, we'll trust the promises, and we'll just go, knowing forgiveness ourselves, and being incapable of suppressing it, knowing the good news and being incapable of hiding. How could you hide it? How could you keep it back from those who are perishing? And God will reward our faith, and people will come to Christ, and they will. Or we'll just be, you know, faithless little cowards, doofuses, who hide our light under the bushel, who bury our talent in the sand. We don't think that when Jesus says they'll receive it back tenfold, that he actually meant it. The world is ripe. This campus is ripe. All it needs is an army of Davids. Repenting, forgiven, rejoicing Davids who are out singing the praises of God and can't keep it in. So proclaim it to them. Declare it to them. Hope. Have faith. For yourself and for your neighbors. The arm of the Lord is not so short that it can't save. He's not only done it, he's promised to do it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us faith, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to our sin, that you cause us to see it for what it is and to look to Christ. Father, I pray that we would both be able to be honest with ourselves, honest with our sin, and then able to turn to you, Father, to run to you, and to confess our sins to you, to look to Christ to forgive us, and to give us power to obey, and to not despair. I pray that you would give us, Father, your Spirit, and that you would give us assurance of salvation, that you cause us to truly lay hold of the righteousness of Christ so that we would be free to sing your praises and to proclaim your truth to the nations. Father, free us even now to sing praise to you for your great mercy to us in Christ. Free us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.